Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the sum of the sons of Israel, according to those who are mustered of them, then shall every man give atonement for his soul to Yahweh when you muster them, that there be no plague among them when you muster them. This they shall give everyone who passes over to those who are mustered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs of the shekel, half a shekel for a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who passes over to those who are mustered from 20 years old and upward shall give the contribution to Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when they give the contribution to Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for your souls." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus and for the text that is before us this morning. May your Holy Spirit guide us and direct us in the truth. May we see Christ more clearly, and may we understand our calling and the obedience to which you would have us to pursue in our lives here upon the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the reading of this morning's text, how quickly did you wonder, what's this doing here? What does this have to do with all that we've been studying for months now in regards to the building of the tabernacle and the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood? You might be inclined to think that Moses and the Holy Spirit made a mistake in putting this here, or was a copyist error of some kind. So we have these few random verses just plugged in at this point in Exodus. Now maybe at some point you've heard the adage about a turtle on a fence post. If you see a turtle on a fence post, what should you immediately conclude? That it didn't get there by itself. You know, someone put it there. Well, at first glance, this text might appear as a turtle on a fence post, and we wonder why it's here and how it got here. But upon further examination, we can make a reasonable claim that it fits perfectly with the overall structure that's found from chapters 25 through 31. You may or may not remember this, and I'm not sure I would have either if it hadn't been written as a margin note in my Bible. But over the course of chapters 25 to 31, Yahweh gives seven speeches. The first speech lasts from chapter 25 and verse 1 through chapter 30 and verse 10. So that all that's involved in the instructions in regards to the tabernacle and the consecration of the priests is one long speech. Speech number 2 is our text this morning, which we'll begin to explore momentarily. But then speech number 7, chapter 31, verses 12 to 18, which deals with what subject? Or the end of the chapter deals with what subject? The Sabbath. So there's arguably a creation week pattern to these seven speeches. Broad themes that match up from the first week of creation to what's taking place here in Exodus. Looking back over chapters 25 to 30, we certainly encountered themes relating to heaven and earth and light, corresponding to day one of creation. But now we're presented with day number 2. And what happened on day 2? Separation and the creation of the firmament, the firmament heavens, what we think of as the blue sky during the day where the sun is found, and the outer space at night with the moon and stars. But see, that's all the firmament. And that factors into our understanding of this morning's text and helps to get a bit closer to what's going on here. There's also a sense that this second speech builds ever so subtly on themes from speech 1, acting as a foundation for what we read here. And once again, our faith is directed to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and who we're called to be as His people. And our faith is further instructed and encouraged in what is found here. We can see how this new speech is indicated in verse 11, when all the information that's given is simply, "And spoke Yahweh to Moses, saying." And as the speeches are relatively shorter, moving forward throughout the rest of the chapter, it acts as a bit of a refrain or indicator where the respective speeches begin. But then in verse 12, we're supplied with some important terminology that helps us to understand what this text is about. "You shall lift up," or "you shall take up the sum of the sons of Israel for the mustering. And they shall give a man atonement or a ransom for his soul to Yahweh to muster them. And there will not be among them a plague to muster them." Now the key word here in verse 12 is muster, where it comes as verb and noun forms. And we rightly associate it with mustering an army or assembling the troops. And that's part of the implication here. The typical English translations convey that this is a census for numbering in order that some form of tax can be established, such as a poll tax. But that's not quite the idea. This isn't a random numbering for the sake of numbering. Rather, we should view this as God gathering his host, the people of Israel, and preparing them to move out on the march. Now, why should we conclude that? Well, for one, Israel has already been referred to as a host, as an army, earlier in Exodus, in chapters 6, 21, 7, 4, and 12, 41, the latter being Israel's departure from Egypt. And two, because what did Yahweh spend the first speech giving instructions about? The tabernacle. And what's that? Well, it's a portable dwelling place, a movable tent for Yahweh to live in the midst of his people. And who was in charge of that tabernacle? Aaron and his sons. So once you've established the portable sanctuary and the servants of the sanctuary, then it's fitting that the people be prepared for this holy sanctuary when it moves out and for them to move out with it. Now, the information in verse 12 may still sound a bit peculiar, but notice that there's an atonement, a ransom that must take place connected to the mustering. Three times in chapter 29, reference was made to atonement, and it's the same word here. And of course, it has to do with covering of sin to ransom or to purify. So those who are counted in the muster will need to be ransomed, atoned for, and that ransom will prevent a plague from breaking out. Now, why is the consequence a plague? Well, for one thing, the mustering seems to bring them into closer proximity to God's holiness in some form or fashion, and so they need the protection of the atonement. It makes them holy as well, so they can get closer to the holiness of God. And this is even made clear when Israel is arranged around the tabernacle, and the book of Numbers goes into great detail about this. But whenever Israel is mustered for war, what kind of war is it? Well, it's a holy war. It was always a holy war. And so whenever Israel was mustered, this atonement, this payment, had to be made. There's a sense that when there's a mustering, then the levels of holiness, the zones of holiness increase, and these men who are mustered are on holier ground, are closer to God after a fashion, and so they need to pay this ransom. You know, the closer you get to God, the more dangerous it becomes. The greater is the threat. And we've seen this already to a degree at Sinai and the various zones of holiness around the mountain. Well, that's also the case when Israel gets arranged around the tabernacle, when they're ordered as a host, a military host, ready for holy war. But a connection between holiness and plagues isn't completely unfamiliar to us. When King Uzziah wrongfully tried to offer incense in the sanctuary, invading the space that belonged to the priests, what happened to him? Leprosy, the plague of leprosy, broke out on his forehead. For coming on holy ground, Uzziah is plagued. When David sinfully musters Israel in peacetime in 2 Samuel 24, what happens? A plague breaks out. Now, we're not going to attempt to go into the intricacies of those texts and all that's going on, but there's a connection between mustering and plague when the mustering isn't done properly. So perhaps we can see that mustering carries with it an inherent threat of death unless atonement is made, unless the proper measures for protection in relation to holiness are taken. Over the past weeks, we've made much of Aaron's priestly robes as being his armor. of being armor and how that's the primary imagery behind Paul's teaching about the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Well, some of those themes continue here. And those who are mustered for holy war have to go about it in the proper fashion. In order to be part of God's army, the first step of atonement was necessary. Verse 13. This will be given by all passing over according to the muster. Half the shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerah the shekel, half the shekel, a contribution to Yahweh. Now the first part of verse 13 refers to those passing over. The ESV and New King James read numbers, but the text says passing over. What are they passing over into? The ranks of God's army. The same verb used back in chapter 12 of the angel of Yahweh passing over Egypt. Of course, he doesn't kill the firstborn in the houses that are marked by a bloody doorway. But there's a separation of sorts, a distinguishing that takes place. So that may be part of the imagery, the language that we're to understand here. Now the payment, the ransom due was a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. In Israel, there was civil monetary measurement and valuation, and then what we could maybe call a liturgical valuation. The sanctuary shekel was heavier, and here it specifically is referenced as 20 gerahs. One scholar notes a gerah was a little over a half a gram, and so if a sanctuary shekel was 20 gerahs, and half of that was required, so that equals 10 gerahs, which comes out to about 5 grams of silver, which he then notes is about the weight of a quarter made of pure silver in U.S. currency. And then notice that it's specifically designated as a contribution to Yahweh. A contribution is something given. And so this money goes to Yahweh, and more specifically for the tent of meeting, as verse 16 further reveals. But then what further information is supplied in verse 14? All those passing over, according to the muster, from a son 20 years old and above, give a contribution to Yahweh. So what two key pieces of information are supplied here? First, those who give the contribution are male, their sons. So only the men were mustered to go out and fight in Yahweh's army. Second, they had to be 20 years old and above. So if we think of this as Israel's version of the draft into military service, then 20 years of age is the starting point. It might be wise for nations today to follow a similar pattern, even including the age of 20 as a minimal voting age. From a church perspective, we've had an on-and-off conversation or discussion for a few years now as a session, of formally setting the age of 20 as a minimum age for considering someone as an elector, as someone who can vote at St. Mark. As a bit of contextual aside, there are other Presbyterian denominations who make a distinction of communing members, which means they're allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper when they go under an interview process, and also vote in congregational meetings or congregational elections. However, access to the table and voting in elections shouldn't be one and the same. Access to the table is granted at baptism. You're made holy and are granted access to holy things. And that's part and parcel with why children, even the youngest among us, should be at the table with Jesus, but who have no real business voting in a church election. Those are two different things and should be treated as such. Well, more could be said, but let's move on to verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less from the half shekel, to give for a contribution to Yahweh to atone on account of your souls. Now, what's the first thing we notice here? The rich and poor give the same amount. There's no sliding scale. There's a flat fee for the contribution. Everyone pays the same. What's the theological significance of that? Atonement is not based on works. It's not based upon how much you have or don't have. Now, of course, tithing works differently. If the Lord blesses you with more, then you tithe more, so to speak. You know, your 10% might constitute more than someone else. You know, if you have 50 sheep in your herd, how many do you tithe to the Lord? 5. But you don't begrudge the fact that the guy that only has 10 sheep only tithes 1. It's the same percentage based on what the Lord has given. Even though the one guy gives five and the other one. That's how tithing works. But that's not what's pictured here. Our works are not in view here. Rather, it's how atonement is made, how atonement is achieved. And Yahweh is no respecter of persons. And the means of atonement, the amount for atonement, is fixed by God. Finally, verse 16. And here we get some more elaborate information, and this verse kind of ties the whole speech together. And you shall take the silver of the atonement from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it on account of service for the tent of meeting, and will be for the sons of Israel a memorial before the face of Yahweh to atone on account of your souls. Now, as already established, money, silver is used for this contribution, and it's explicitly referred to as the silver of the atonement. A payment, a ransom, is paid on behalf of their souls when they're mustered for the army of Yahweh. And the silver is given for the service for the tent of meeting. And the word service is the noun form of the verb to serve, which we encounter all the way back in Genesis 2:15, when Adam was commanded to serve and guard the garden. He was set up as the priest over the sanctuary garden of Eden, now pictured in Aaron and the tabernacle. So the contribution of silver by the sons of Israel goes to the service and upkeep of the tent of meeting, of the tabernacle, which job has been given to whom? Well, to Aaron and his sons, who minister, who serve before Yahweh. And if we might wonder what the mustering of an army has to do with the service of the tent of meeting, well, we simply need to come back to the theme of holy war and how worship is integral and fundamental to holy war. Worship comes first in the warfare. Think of instances when the priests led the armies of Israel into battle, the Battle of Jericho being the premier example. And since Israel's battles were part of holy war, then hopefully that helps us to connect the dots more readily and how the mustering of troops and the service of the tabernacle go hand in hand. Again, there's a primacy of worship as it relates to warfare and fighting, battles, a theme we've encountered time and time again. And this is another instance of that principle. Now, verse 16 is the climax of this section, and there's a thematic building that takes place over verses 11 to 15. But besides the silver being used for the service of the tent of meeting, what other new piece of information is presented to us? The silver of the atonement acts as a memorial before the face of Yahweh. In the Bible, for whom are memorials primarily set up? For Yahweh. They're mainly there for God. And I know this is a review for many, but it's significant to the theology of the whole Bible and worth repeating. When Yahweh sets up the war bow in the clouds after the flood, the rainbow, that acts as a memorial so that he doesn't destroy all flesh by water again. Now, we see it too, of course, but it's mainly for Yahweh. None of us has power to destroy the world by a flood, so it's for him first and foremost. Most recently, in Exodus, we ran into memorial language in relation to the memorial stones on Aaron's ephod, bearing the names of the sons of Israel. Who sees those stones when Aaron goes in the holy place and most holy place? Yahweh does, and it reminds him of his promises to his people. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. And the bread and the wine serve first and foremost to remind God what he's done and promised in his Son on our behalf. And when he sees the bread and the wine, the signs of the body and blood of Christ, then we're not destroyed. The supper isn't primarily so that you remember what Jesus has done for you, despite the fact that it's carved in front of this table for you to read yet, week after week. No, Jesus says to the disciples and to us, do this as my memorial. It's a memorial, a reminder to him and for him. And you might protest, but Jesus is omniscient. He's God. He knows all things and he doesn't forget. So why does he need a reminder? Well, the simple answer is because he's chosen for it to be this way. But then understand how that truth and reality serves as an aid to your faith and to your prayer. So that when you take and eat, it's to declare, it's to say to Jesus, remember what you've done for me. Remember what you've given on my behalf. It's to say to the Father, remember your promises and the redemption you achieved for me through your Son. The ransom, the atonement that was made in His blood for me. And you're renewed in your gratitude and the wonder of God's grace on your behalf. Well, in stepping back a bit and looking at these few verses from maybe just a slightly higher elevation for a moment, I think it's interesting to take into account what language is repeated and how that helps us to grasp the theology of the text. So by way of summary of what we've studied, by my count, there are five references to muster. There are four references to atonement, three references to the contribution, two references to passing over, and then this singular reference to memorial. Now, I've simply listed them from most to least number of times the terms are used, but muster, atonement, and contribution get the most ink. And therefore, that pushes us to discern what's being conveyed in this second speech and the purpose it had for Israel in the wilderness. But then it culminates in declaring that this ransom of silver is a memorial to Yahweh, so that when He looks upon His mustered army, He sees that atonement has been made for them, and that they can draw nearer as His holy host, and He doesn't send a plague upon them. Well, in light of this, what are a few further implications for us as the church today? Well, first, I can't help but think that the emphasis upon the sons of the herd or flock that we've encountered over the past few chapters in relation to the offerings and sacrifices for how the sons of Israel were to approach God now ties into these sons of Israel who were mustered for Yahweh's army. You know, the sons of the herd allowed for the sons of Israel to ascend into God's presence through the smoke of ascension and become part of God's glory cloud. And here the silver of the atonement allows the mustered host to become part of the heavenly host of the Lord's army in the firmament, as it were. And as the sun, moon, and stars were set as rulers in the firmament, so now we've been made priests and kings to God in Christ, the Son, and we're set as rulers with Him in the firmament heavens, the highest heaven. And all of us in Christ have been made sons and daughters of God. But this reality should also give our faith perspective and encouragement, particularly as we pray on earth as it is in heaven. Recognizing where we are and the audience we have with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, second, to state the obvious, as the church, we're mustered for holy war. But the war isn't only fought by 20-year-old men and above, is it? No, women and children are also included, even though they may have been and likely were part of worshiping Israel in the Old Testament. But because the church's warfare is not a wrestling against flesh and blood, because the church isn't called to make war against specific nations by God's direct command, then women and children are part of the mustered host, are included in the church militant here on earth. And we need to understand and be clear that the type of militancy to which we're called as believers takes on a cruciform shape. What do I mean by that? Well, let's answer the question with a question. What does Jesus say is fundamental to being one of His disciples, to following Him? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily cross bearing, daily dying to yourself, daily mortifying sin in your flesh, going to battle against the still remaining sin in your life, is where the militant church must begin her fight. And guess what? That isn't flashy, and it isn't the kind of content that makes for attractive social media posts or results necessarily in a larger following on social media platforms. This isn't edgy, at least in modern terms, but it actually is edgy because Jesus said it, and it's the pattern for His kingdom. For those who serve in His kingdom, because He's setting the world aright and turning the world's definitions of power upside down. And how is He doing that? How is He turning the world right side up? By the power of the Holy Spirit and the church. So understand that daily cross-bearing and dying to yourself are part of what is entailed in liturgical warfare and absolutely fundamental to cultural dominion. In corporate worship, we learn to die to ourselves. And in private worship and prayer, we wrestle with God to die to ourselves and live to Him. And without all this, all efforts at dominion are ultimately futile. Why is this death to self so central and necessary? Because it's a further expression of the gospel, of the atonement that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is the fulfillment of the silver of the atonement we've just read about? Jesus. And when it comes to salvation, He's no respecter of persons. Even as Paul writes to the Galatians, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And we can easily add rich or poor to the list, even as James basically expounds upon in the second chapter of his letter. But what is the value of the atonement? What is the cost? The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's the value that's been placed upon those mustered for the army of the Lord, a reality that is yours by virtue of your baptism. And because of Jesus' atonement for us, how close can we get to God? All the way up into heaven, into His presence. Because of what Jesus has done. Because that's where Jesus is. And we're in union with Him. You know, if husband and wife become one flesh, and the church is the bride of Christ, then we can't get any closer. Now granted, we know this by faith, and one day it will be sight. But our faith needs to understand this now. Total atonement has been made, and that fixed amount is Jesus only. The memorial for which is presented to us at the table week after week. And a further implication of this in our daily lives is that it should put our sin into perspective, even as we consider the substitution that has taken place. The fact that Jesus, well, He's our scapegoat. Our sins were put on Him, which in turn should direct us away from blame shifting, from seeking to blame others for our sin. See, there are only two options when it comes to sin. You can either say it's because of my own sin, or you can say it's someone else's fault. A Christian says the first, and should always take ownership for his or her sins. And undoubtedly, all of us are still fighting the battle, mortifying sin within us, even as we must until the day of our death in this earthly life. Recognizing that the Holy Spirit and God's Word are still cutting us up and conforming us and more to the image of Christ. But the sin of blame shifting is as old as the world. Even as we go all the way back to the garden when Adam was so bold as to blame God for his disobedience and rebellion when he declared, "The woman you gave to me." But Jesus has come, and He died once for all. And not only are we not to blame others for our sin, but neither are we to think we can make atonement for ourselves. We aren't to make others the scapegoat, and neither are we to make ourselves the scapegoat for our sin. We don't mortify our sin by ourselves. We are fully reliant upon Jesus the Son as the scapegoat. And since He's died once and for all, and we're in union with Him, then we put our sins to death, fully reliant upon His grace and mercy. There's nowhere else to go with your sin. And think about it. Jesus wasn't lying when he told the parable of the prodigal son. It's true. The theology is true. What does the son do? He owns his sin. He doesn't blame anyone else for it. And then what does he find upon his return? A gracious and loving father who runs to covenant breakers, who then throws him a party and celebrates his return. Surely we know something of this, don't we? Isn't this reality impressed upon us here week after week at this memorial meal of our Savior, where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit receive sinners and eat with them? Surely it is. Even as we come, whether rich or poor, man, woman, or child, young or old, as the redeemed host of the Lord, by whose blood full atonement has been made for our souls. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the richness of your word, and may we feast upon it today, and also feast upon the word that is to be experienced at your table in the bread and the wine. Direct us to greater faithfulness and obedience to you, and may we all the more put our hope in Christ and in him alone for our salvation, and then be so spurred to greater love and obedience for the great salvation that is ours in him. Strengthen us to these ends by your Spirit. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.